Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Thanks very much for all the folks who have been sending me emails. The folks out on the internet have been keeping up with the drama of my back problem. I am currently on the third of 7 days of steroid therapy for my back, which makes me a little testy, so stay out of my way. And I'm getting a tattoo and speaking Russian. So it's all very, very fun. So thanks very much for that. For those of you who don't know, there is some folks out on the internet called Reformed Voices. I have added a link to their site and blog from my blog. And a couple of months ago, they took it upon themselves to take the theology talk, all 5 hours of theology talk that Jeff and I did last year, and they converted it to video files, 7-8 minutes per file, to make up the whole 5 hours. You can imagine how many videos that is. And the video is just of rolling graphics of different reformers and such while you listen to the entire theology talk conversation, and they've put it all up on YouTube. And I didn't know any of this. This was just sort of happening. And then Jeff came across it recently because it's one of the blogs that he visits and reads. And so he sent me an email last month saying, "Did you know about this?" And of course I went, "Nope." And then the good folk at Reformed Voices apparently are listening to the stuff that's in our archive because they found a message that was part of our Genesis teaching last year where we talked about what's the point of hell. And actually, I was responding to Hank Hanegraaff fumbling that same question and then was talking about hell from a biblical perspective. They have now converted that into a YouTube video and put it up on YouTube. So suddenly we have all these new listeners who are YouTubers, if that's actually an identifying phrase for a particular group of people, a subset of humans, YouTubers. And so I've been getting email from these first-time listeners. As you might expect, the email very frequently asks questions because folks are coming in touch with Reformed theology. But then, of course, there are others who are already Reformed who are just excited to see somebody out there. So I'm very, very grateful to the folks at Reformed Voices for feeling that what we were doing had enough value that they would invest the time to break all those hours of teaching into short enough segments to post at YouTube. So here's a couple of the current emails that I've gotten that I really enjoy. I'm going to pass these on to you because it culminates in my favorite email of the month. But this is why we do what we do. So every once in a while, I like to pass on the positive email, especially for the folks out there listening on the internet, to know that when you support GCA, that we're reaching out to a lot of folks in a lot of different ways, and people are responding very positively, and that makes me feel really good, and it offsets the email I get from Atheist Too. So this is good. There's a balance inherent in the system. "Wow, Jim," starts this email. Well, see, that's a great way to start an email. There you go. "What a blessing your teaching and web materials have been in rural Lamar County, Alabama. Over the past couple of years, God has blessed my family by truly revealing himself as the sovereign God of all creation. Back in 2003, I bought a book by Dave Hunt and James White called Debating Calvinism, and nothing has been the same for us since." I wrote back to him and said, "Well, you deserve extra credit for reading through that particular book, because the Dave Hunt parts of that book were really difficult sledding." And in fact, I spoke to James White about that book after I had read it, and he said the same thing. He said, "Really, you read all of Hunt's sections?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, then you deserve extra credit, because boy, it was Arminianism unleashed in very peculiar ways." So anyway, he continues, "Seeing scripture in context and seeing past traditions has been an exciting journey, but often a lonely journey." We can all relate to that, huh? All the churches in our area hold to Arminian theology. This is what Ben and I were just talking about. He wrote it as Arminian theology. So let's straighten this one out right away. If you write the word Arminian, A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N, in Word, automatically your spell checker will try to change it to Arminian. And folks think that they've spelled it wrong, so they go ahead and hit spell check, and it comes up Arminian. Armenians are people from Armenia. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the followers of Jacob Arminius, so they are Arminians in any case. All the churches in our area hold to Arminian theology, and very little scripture is ever presented in any real context. However, we are blessed to have so many resources on the internet. That's why we do what we do, because there are so many people who simply cannot find a good Reformed church in their area that's teaching anything. But they can go to the internet 24 hours a day, click over to salvationbygrace.org, and there's 500 hours of teaching up there that they can kind of pick by book or topic and click through and listen. So he writes, "The teaching of Paul Washer has been a tremendous help to my family, and now I have put you on my favorite list as well. May your congregation never forget how blessed they are to have a place to go that truly teaches the Word of God. Although we do not currently have that here, we pray for it, but while we wait, we're very excited to have come across GCA." That's why we do what we do. Amen. "Hey, Mr. McLarty, may I call you Jim?" Well, everyone else does, you might as well. "I just got through listening to your teaching on hell. I saw it at Reformed Voices. I just want to say that this really opened my eyes on something that I needed clarification on. I'm a youth leader at my church, and I feel that I was ill-equipped in answering questions in that area, and yes, I did order the book by Arthur W. Pink. I will definitely be researching this area further and keeping up with your broadcasts. By the way, I'd be interested in getting the message to my pastor. We're currently going over the book of Revelation now in our Wednesday Bible studies, and I was wondering if there is an MP3 version available so that I can pass it along to him." And I sent him the link and said, "Yes, of course, here it is." So he's going to pass that on. So it's good. We've got youth leaders and pastors out there now picking it up and listening. "Dear Pastor Jim, I thank God for you. I'm on the last MP3 in your Law versus Grace series, and I think when I'm done, I'll start at the beginning again. I've passed the audio off to a good friend of mine who has come from a churchy bondage background. He thanks God for your boldness to just preach the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be in touch again. Bye." Well, there you go. That's how to write an email right there. "Hello, Pastor Jim. I've been listening to your series on the doctrines of grace, and I must say you really dumb it down good for me. Seriously, you are excellent at taking difficult material and helping everyday ordinary folks understand it. I thank God for you. I don't know why God led me to your blog and website, and I can't even remember how I got there. I guess one link leads to another. Anyway, I'm very grateful for your solid biblical teaching. Ever since I have been born again, it's as though I cannot get enough of God's word. I find my only satisfaction to be in Christ, and I appreciate you letting me eat off your plate. Today I listened to one of your messages that really touched my heart. It wasn't so much the message as it was the intro. It was the letter you read from a man who was dancing before the Lord out of thankfulness for the MacArthur Study Bible and the MP3s that you sent. I'm mailing GCA a small offering with the hope that it will be used to make another missionary dance before the Lord." So I responded to her, by the way, and said, "I have a good friend who is fond of saying, sometimes words are the greatest gifts. And your note is a good example of that. I appreciate the kind words and the encouragement. It makes the effort worthwhile. It has been my mission to bring the things of God, along with the ivory tower aspects of Reformed theology, down to where people live. And your note assured me that we're accomplishing our goal." Okay, now, my favorite email of the month. You need to know the background on this. This fellow sent me an email that became a Q&A that is currently up on our website. Does GCA teach NCT? NCT stands for New Covenant Theology. So he was asking me if GCA is affiliated with New Covenant Theology, which is John Riesinger's Sound of Grace group and teaching. And so I wrote back to him and said that no, I was not, even though I know John well, and even though at one time I was kind of part of their group before they started defining New Covenant theology in ways that I couldn't adhere to. And I used to refer to myself as a New Covenant theologian because my theology is all predicated on the newness of the New Covenant. You know that I am adamant about covenant relationships in the Bible, and that the New Covenant, being qualitatively new, has particular aspects of it that inform our Christian life. So I used to refer to myself as a New Covenant theologian. And then they started defining New Covenant theology and using that terminology in ways I couldn't agree with. So I separated myself from New Covenant theology, but my name still appears over there on like the Sound of Grace website and some of the early, like the Hebrews. If you go read the Hebrews and Galatians commentaries that are on our website, I originally wrote when I was part of the Sound of Grace group. So there are these connections still. So I told him that a few years ago I had quit using the phrase New Covenant theology, and that I wasn't comfortable calling myself truly a dispensationalist because there's enough problems with dispensationalism as a hermeneutic that I have problems with, and that I wasn't really covenantal because I had enough problems with that. And so I couldn't find a phrase that adequately caught what I believe. So I began using the phrase a plank of wood. See, you already knew, didn't you? And I was really only using a plank of wood as sort of an inside joke. People here at GCA knew that when I said a plank of wood, I was saying, you know, that thing that we believe that isn't any of those other things. I was just trying to find a name that hadn't been used before. I mentioned that in my email to him. He went back and did a little research. Here's his email. Hey there. So, of course, the term plank of wood has come up in conversation a few times since I learned that that was the technical designation for the theological system I most closely adhere to. But then I started to wonder, why plank of wood? And a number of options came to mind. Number one, was it just a random phrase meant to be amusingly bland? Or, number two, perhaps plank of wood theology is meant to be synonymous with the execution stake theology, looking to Christ's death as the opening moment of the new covenant. Or, number three, possibly it is to remind us of the plank that may be in our own eye if we spend too much time looking for specks in someone else's systematic theology. Or, number four, maybe the plank of wood referred to is that plank which fictional pirates used to employ the disposal of their enemies. In this case, the plank being the last thing we stand on before or keeping us from certain death. Or, this is my favorite, did you choose plank of wood for its acronym, POW? Since it should, like a plank of wood, get your undivided attention once someone has whacked you upside the head with it. Amen. That's all I can say. So.
You need to close that one.
It screams t-shirt.
Get your plank of wood t-shirt. We'll have to get Andrew on that right away. So that's the kind of real fun, positive email I've been getting lately, and I'm very, very thankful for it. Okay, so let's talk about what we've been doing here. I know that last week I threatened to stretch this whole Passover thing out until homecoming weekend arrived. But realistically, I think we can wrap this up in the next couple of weeks. And what I'm really trying to do, because I know, what? I'm just being honest. And I know that we're waiting to get back to Exodus 13. The last time we saw the Israelites, they had left Egypt, they had had their first meal out in the desert, and they're headed for the Red Sea, where they're going to be chased by Pharaoh's army. So we kind of left them in a precarious spot, and we need to get back there and deliver them through the Red Sea so that they can carry on into their 40-year journey. Last week we looked at John 6, and we're going to continue in John tonight primarily to show that the particular Passover on which Christ died was a Passover that was in the mind of God, in the mind of Christ, since, I would argue, before the foundation of the world, because it was part of the ultimate plan that God had for Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. But there's language that John uses when speaking of Christ that has to do with whether or not it is Jesus' time. And as we've looked through Genesis and Exodus, we've begun seeing some of this feast language. I've explained to you that this word feast is actually set times. God is a God of set times. God is a God of very specific order and specific times. And so in Jesus' ministry, there were occasions where he explained his actions by saying, "It's not my time yet." Because he knew that he did have a time. There was a time coming. And when he reaches that time, he admits it. He says, "My time is here. Now it's my time." And that time is that particular Passover because, as I've said repeatedly, he had to die on a Passover. He had to be in the grave at the beginning of unleavened bread, and he had to raise on the first day of first fruits. And that had to happen on a year where you could account for 72 actual hours. So all of that made the timing of his death very particular. So that's what we're really going to concentrate on tonight. And from there, we're just going to discuss in the book of Acts the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. There is a Q&A up on the website right now about that very subject. If you want to read it, you can go there and read it. However, I am also updating it because it is a constant source of study and thinking for me. So as we go through this, I'll even talk out the updates. All right, so then tonight, let's start at John 7. We got to the end of chapter 6 last week. Well, we didn't get to the end. We got to the end of the story in chapter 6 last week where he explained that his body was food and that his blood was drink indeed. And then we saw how Paul explained that language in his writing to the Corinthians. So let's start at chapter 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Or in the King James, it's, "Will you also leave?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Very, very interesting that Jesus would not allow them once again to reach that point where they think, "I've attained a mental ascent, where I recognize who you are, I've seen your miracles, I've seen the things you do, and so we have concluded that you are the Christ. We have come to the conclusion. We know that you are the Holy One of God." And before they even get to settle that statement, Jesus says to them, "But I chose you. You didn't choose me." And then says, "And one of you is a devil." Well, that's quite remarkable. Right away, they already know then, okay, one of the 12 of us, even though he chose us, one of us is going to be the betrayer. Now, verse 71, John writes after the fact, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." And that takes us to chapter 7, verse 1. "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Okay, now that's context. That's telling us that Jesus already knew that the Jews were out to kill him because of everything he's already said in chapter 6. All that teaching was so repugnant to them, and because he had made himself equal with God, and because he had made everybody's eternity dependent on what they thought of him and how they ingested him, on that basis, the Jews were now out to just put a stop to him because, as I said last week, they have a vested interest in stopping him because their whole system, their job, their livelihood, their life is over if everything he just said is true. He knows they want to kill him, so he won't walk in Judea anymore until it's time. He knows they're going to kill him. He knows they want to kill him, and he's not going to go to them until it's time for them to kill him. That's how much control he's in. So now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths. What do your other translations have? Feast of Tabernacles? which is temporary dwellings. These are the fall feasts. This is the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles are all grouped together in the fall the same way that Passover and unleavened bread and the first fruits are lumped together in the spring. So during these fall feasts, the Feast of Booth, the times of Tabernacles, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, which he would have been required to do because every Jew that could travel 3 times a year had to go to Judea for these feasts, had to go to Jerusalem. So his brothers said, go to Judea that your disciples may behold your works, which you're doing. So he's in Galilee, he's still doing miraculous works, and his brothers, and the term here is Adolphos, it's his flesh and blood brothers, it's the members of his family, despite Catholic notions to the contrary, it is his actual flesh and blood that is saying, go up there to Jerusalem and do those miracles you do. Because nobody, they're going to argue, verse 4, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They, I think, wanted to be validated. Mom is walking around saying things like, I was a virgin when he was born, and I was told by an angel that he's the Son of God. And now the brothers have to live with, I have a sister that's a year older than me, and all the way through high school, she was the perfect one. You know, she was the straight-A student and involved in all the good stuff. So I had to come up behind her, and every class I took, it was, oh, you're Diane's brother. And so I was always trying to live up. Can you imagine if your sibling, the older one, is the Son of God? Okay, you've really got a lot of work to do. And so I think they wanted to be validated. They were like, look, nobody who wants to be known publicly keeps himself a secret as you do. Their assumption was that he did want to be known publicly. But he didn't want to be known publicly because he knew as soon as he was, especially in Jerusalem, he's dead. So in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. In contrast to what we just read about Peter, and Jesus saying, you only believe because I chose you. Not even his flesh and blood brothers were believing him. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. In other words, they were so spiritually inept that they just wanted him to get out there and do the stuff. They just wanted him to get out there and prove it, and they wanted to have their own reputations restored. And John seems to imply here that there was a degree to which they also wanted to see the proof publicly. Go prove to everybody that you are the Son of God. So he says, my time is not yet. Your time is always opportune, always at hand. The world, verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Notice the cannot in there. Why do you think it is that he would say to them, the non-believing brothers, the world cannot hate you? Why couldn't the world hate them?
They belong to the world.
Yeah, they belong to the world. They're in the world. They're of the world. Therefore, the world can't hate them. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So twice in this speech he has said, it's not my time. Now he knows full well that the Jews want to kill him. And he knows there's a time coming when he's going to be killed by the Jews. And he knows what that time is. That time is set in stone. So he's not going to go up there and let himself be accosted by the Jews until the appropriate time. Got that? Having said all these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. Why would he do that? Why would he go in secret? Exactly. He has to go. He's still a law-keeping Jew. So before God, he still kept that rule. He still went to the feast. But before his brothers or before the Jews or in front of all the people who wanted to see him show off, he wasn't going to show off for them. So he went up secretly. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as it were secretly. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Because they assume he would show up. Yes, sir.
If Jesus was captured and he was just about to be thrown off a cliff and he could walk through those people, why would he not go to the Jews anyways if he could just walk right out?
Right. It's a really good question. He's got a set time where he's going to give himself to the Jews. But until that time, he's going to let their hatred just grow and grow and build and build. Now, if every time he goes among them, he proves they can't catch him, are they going to come to the garden on the night that he needs to be captured and come get him? No, because they know they can't catch the guy, right? But if he just lets the hatred grow and build, even when he stood before Pilate, he said to Pilate, you have no power over me. He said, any power you have over me was given to you from my Father. So he kept stating that he was in control of this. In fact, he told his apostles, no man takes my life from me, but I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it back up again, and I have this command from my Father. So he always knew he was in control, but he was also, in a very real way, manipulating the hatred of these people so that they would do the very thing God intended for them to do. Right? It was, by the way, a very astute question. And how come none of you adults asked that question?
What does astute mean?
And you just spoiled the illusion. Here I had you all propped up, everybody in the room's going, ooh, and then you blew it. That was not a very astute question.
What does astute mean?
That's the question that's not astute, right there. Astute means paying attention, very on top of your game, very tuned in with what's going on, very astute. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man, and others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So let's skip from there over to John 11. Starting at the very end of John 11, around verse 54, very, very similar language here. John 11, starting in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they should report it so that they could seize him. The difference this time is, on this particular Passover, it's actually going to be his time. He's going to make himself known. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, chapter 12 starts, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer money that was put into the box. So Jesus said to him, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Oh, well, thanks, Jesus. That just brings the whole room down. They're there for a feast. They're eating together. They're reclining at the table. Mary and Martha are there. Mary takes the expensive ointment and she pours it on him. And of course, Judas pops up and says, we could have spent this money on the poor, becoming very high and holy about it all. And Jesus responds and says, leave her alone. She's anointing me for my death. Was there any confusion in Jesus' mind about what was about to occur on that Passover?
No.
He's completely prepared for it. He's in charge of it. Why the difference? Because now it is his time. This is a set time. This is a specific time during which he's going to be crucified and raised again. And then he, in verse 8, makes a statement that has been yanked out of context and abused my whole life in the church. He says, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. That statement is a contrast statement. He is not saying don't take care of the poor, but I have heard many, many wealthy ministries say, well, you know, even Jesus said you'll always have the poor with you. You know, you can't help everybody. You'll always have the poor with you. That's not what he was saying. He was saying you'll have plenty of opportunity to help the poor, but at this moment she has chosen the right thing. She's chosen to concentrate on me. You won't always have me. A couple days from now, I'll be on a cross, and you know, soon after that, I'll be ascended. I won't always be here. The poor always will. You'll have plenty of time to take care of the poor. She's concentrating on me. That's the contrast. Verse 9, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Of course, Lazarus is going to be a local celebrity. 3 days dead. You want to interview him. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Isn't that remarkable? The man who was already dead, who Jesus raised, and everybody knew he'd been dead, and everybody knew it was Jesus that raised him, they want to kill him again. Why?
Get rid of the evidence.
Get rid of the evidence. That's exactly right. That was very astute. Which Ben can now explain to you. Yeah, absolutely. They want to get rid of the evidence that Jesus is actually who he says he is because, like I said, they have a vested interest in cutting him off. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Exactly. Because of Lazarus, this big red flashing neon sign, I was dead and I'm alive again. Because of him, many Jews were believing Jesus. So they want to put a stop to that. Let's turn over then to John 13, and we're just going to keep pushing, because Jesus then goes into Jerusalem. Let's start at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in my Bible, in NASB, it has chapter headings that are not in the original text, chapter headings that are added by the translators, to give you a sense of what you're about to read so you can flip quickly and find things. And chapter 13, verse 1 has a chapter heading that says, the Lord's Supper. That's not in the original text. It's something that the translators added. So let's take a moment here and talk about that terminology, the Lord's Supper, because I think it is important that we get our terms straight. In the actual original text of the Bible, the phrase the Lord's Supper only occurs once. And it is when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and correcting their abuses in the way that they're getting together and eating. And he says, when you get together as a church, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's the only time that phrase is ever used. And then he says, for in eating, every man takes his own supper, and one eats and another is hungry and one is drunk and another, and then he goes off and starts correcting them. It's the only place in the Bible where the phrase, the Lord's Supper, is used. And in the sentence it's used in, it's actually contrasted against, you all eat your own supper. So there is this contrast between the Lord's Supper and your own supper happening. Which means, since there was no capitalization in those earliest unctual manuscripts, that this idea of the Lord's Supper, capital letters, capital L, capital S, as a particular thing, the Lord's Supper, wasn't really written into the text that way. Paul didn't say, and now let me explain the Lord's Supper, quotation marks, capital L, capital S. He said, when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. Some of the translations will say you're not even able to take the Lord's Supper because of the way you're doing things. And then he explains it as because you're all busy eating your own supper. So it could even be that that little phrase, the Lord's Supper, was a contrast between recognizing the Lord's finished work versus you're eating your own food. But that phraseology, the Lord's Supper, has been part of common Christian parlance for so long that when we say the Lord's Supper, we know it as the communion moment, the bread and wine moment, the remembrance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But you need to know how Paul used it, and it was only used once in the whole Bible. So when they put it at the top of chapter 13, I don't agree with that insertion. But I understand it. I completely understand it. Now, the Lord's Supper as a thing, as an entity, if that's what Paul was identifying, if when he said the Lord's Supper as contrasted to your suppers, if he was identifying the Lord's Supper as a particular thing, I am now convinced that what he was identifying was the particular bread and particular wine that Jesus took after the Passover meal, separated from the Passover meal, and then said, now these elements have to do with me. Because as we've seen continually, the Passover meal and all the elements of the Passover meal were all about the deliverance from Egypt. And they included a very important element, which was a Passover lamb. But we know that Jesus was identified early on in his ministry by John the Baptist as being the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Paul's going to write to the Corinthians and say, he is our Passover. And that word, our Passover, always referred to the lamb. The lamb was referred to as the Passover because it was the blood of that lamb that was put on the door on Passover night. And if I see the blood, I'll Passover. And so that lamb came to be known as the Passover. And it's not just a day on the calendar. The lamb itself is. So if Jesus is our Passover, then we don't need a lamb. That's why we don't put out the big dinner. That's why we don't get together and eat the lamb. The lamb, by the time Jesus was walking on the planet, the Passover lamb was no longer being killed in the individual homes the way they were in Egypt. They were being taken to the temple, and men would show up with their families, with their courses, with their groups of men, from 10 to 20 men and then their families who would all share a lamb. And during the preparation for Passover day, the evening of the beginning of the 14th day, the evening of the 13th, during that afternoon, they would all by course take their lambs to the priests, who would then kill them and gather the blood, and then they would haul their lamb back home and cook it there. But it would be sacrificed as a Thanksgiving offering in the temple prior to be taken home to be eaten. So that was the Jewish custom. Now, Jesus very clearly did all that because, as we're about to read, his disciples are going to ask him, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? Well, that means, where do we take the lamb? Where do we set up the food? Where do we eat? And then they would have gone through a process of food that included bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were dipped in a vinegar, and that may be very well what was called the sop, when it said that Jesus, you know, dipped the sop and handed it to Judas to identify Judas. That may very well have been what that was. So he kept the Passover meal. He ate the meal. They ate the lamb. They would have gone through the courses. During the courses of the meal, there were four cups of wine that they would take systematically throughout the meal. And the first and the third cup had specific prayers attached to them. The third cup was actually the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving. It was drunk right after the meal. Part of that meal was unleavened bread. And what you would do when the unleavened bread was broken at the beginning of the meal was that you would take one part of that unleavened bread and fold it up in a napkin and set it aside. And it was used for basically dessert. It was for afters. So Jesus already has this piece of bread set over here in a napkin separate. And he's got the cups of wine. And they eat the meal. And then every one of the Gospels tell us that when he had supped, which means after he had eaten, he took the cup and he blessed it and he gave thanks. Well, to any Jewish mindset, they know which cup that is. You're done eating, you've picked up the third cup, the cup of blessing, and you've said the blessing and the thanks that's attached to it. Makes all the sense in the world. So then when he picked up that cup, the cup of blessing and thanksgiving, at that moment he said, we're all used to the language, he said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. given for you. But this is after they've already eaten the lamb. That happened. The lamb thing, the question and answer that happens during the meal, why do we do these things, the deliverance from Egypt, all of the memory stuff that's attached to Passover, they would have already done. But now he picks up that cup and identifies it as himself. If they're done with the meal, the bread he's picked up is that bread that he's already tucked aside. So he picked up that bread, the separated bread, and said, now this is my body given for you. So if the Lord's Supper identifies anything in the Passover meal, it identifies that part of it. It identifies the part that is that separated bread and that third cup. Now, by the way, there is a fourth cup. And the fourth cup is actually the cup of ultimate deliverance, the cup that is sort of the wrap-up of everything. It's a very eschatological cup. And I believe that's the one that he said, I won't drink of that cup till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. That's all tied in with this too. So at this point in my development and thinking, when we use the word Lord's Supper, understanding that it's only used once in the Bible and understanding that it's only used in Pauline language, then it identifies the wine and the bread that Jesus took after the Passover meal and identified with his blood and body. Got that? Which is why then, when Paul does bring it up, he then says, I've delivered to you that I also received from the Lord. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And then he tells us about the bread and the wine being his body and blood. And he doesn't say anything at that moment about the whole rest of the Passover meal. But earlier in that same letter, he has already identified Christ as our Passover, the Lamb. That's satisfied. So that is why we, as New Covenant Christians, we don't do the whole lamb thing. We don't do the memory of the deliverance from Egypt thing. That's all Israel history. But we do take that cup and that bread, wine and bread that he used as symbols of himself, and we do stop and remember him, and we typically do it on the Sunday right after Passover, because that is the Sunday closest to the yearly memorial that he was participating in when he established the supper. Does that all make sense?
Yep.
Okay. So we'll talk more about the frequency question as we continue, but now let's just establish everything I just said from the text here. Chapter 13, verse 1. I gotta move. Oh dear. Too much time spent talking to Ben about peripheral things. I gotta move on here. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to say? We've just seen him say, my hour is not yet. My time is not yet. Your time is always ready. Chapter 13 starts with, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. It's quite specific. On this particular Passover, his hour now arrives. That's why he could say that Mary had anointed him for his death. His hour was now present. Knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I guess we could take a moment and contrast that to what we saw earlier about with his brothers, the world cannot hate you because the world loves its own. He's going to say that plenty of times in his ministry. If you were of the world would love its own. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, here that language shows up again and says that he loved those that were his that were in the world. They were in the world, but they weren't of the world because they belonged to him. And therefore the world would hate them. So, verse 2, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Foot washing isn't really our subject here, but let's take a moment. First thing you have to notice about John is Everyone agrees that John wrote after the first three Gospels were already written. Frequently in John's Gospel, he'll just make reference to things he thinks you already know, because he assumes you've already read the other three. He'll say things like, this is after John had been beheaded, because he figures you know that story. Well, like here, he's just leapt straight to, during supper, the devil already having put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus went on and did these things, because he assumes you already know the rest of that story. In any household in Jerusalem at that period, any Greco-Roman household, there were servants. And the lowest of the servants was the servant who had to sit at the door and wash feet, because people walked around in sandals in sandy, dusty, dirty streets. And if you had a nice house at all, especially if you were so rich that you could have floors that were not dirt and dust, if you had wood floors or even marble floors, like all the really rich people had, you don't want people tracking dirt into your house. But everybody comes in wearing sandals with dirty feet. So you would have one servant whose job it was to wash feet. And that was usually the lowest servant in the house, because that was the most servile thing you could make people do, is wash the dirty feet of strangers. And oftentimes, that particular servant wasn't even allowed to lift his eyes or look at the people whose feet he was washing. It was a very servile job. So Jesus gets up from dinner and takes off his robe, which John's going to tell us is a seamless robe woven all the way through, which means it was an expensive robe, and that's why they were casting lots for it after his death. It was a quality robe. Takes that off, puts a towel around himself, takes a basin of water, and starts washing feet. Well, his disciples would have understood this as being an incredibly servile act. And so it's no wonder Peter objects. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you shall understand it hereafter. Isn't that fascinating? When will he understand it? When's he going to get this stuff? Remember, this is Peter, who later is going to deny Jesus. This very same night before the cock crows, Peter's going to be out there swearing like the fisherman he is and saying, I don't know him. Don't know anything about him. And the lady by the fire is going to say, no, I know your speech. You're a Galilean. You're one of the fishermen. You were with him. And he's going to swear and cuss and say, I don't know him. Good old Peter. So Jesus, knowing all that, says, I know you don't get it now. You'll get it later. You'll understand it later. Just remember I did this. It's an object lesson. So Peter said, never will you wash my feet. Because it's just too servile. So Peter really rose up in this self-righteous kind of moment. You will never wash my feet. And certainly there are some of us who would say, right on, Peter. Good for you. Don't let the Lord wash your feet. But instead, Jesus rebukes him, says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So then hyper-spiritual Peter leaps all the way to the extreme and says, well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just wash me all over then. If I have no part with you, if you don't wash my feet, well then just scrub me down. Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So he has already begun setting this language that says, you 11, the 11 who are not the devil Judas, you 11 are already cleansed by my work. I've already made it okay between you and God. I am reconciling you before the Father, and you are clean. And people who, the equation being, people who have already taken a bath and are walking in the dusty, dirty streets just pick up dirt on their feet. But they don't need to be washed all over. So he's creating a spiritual parallel and saying, you are already clean, but not all of you. So you don't need to be scrubbed down. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, which says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. There's no vagueness here. Jesus is very clear about the fact that Judas is going to betray him, and the ones who aren't going to betray him, it's only because he chose them. And so then, when Jesus had said this, they became troubled in spirit, and they testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of whom he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Most commentators assume that this is John. And so Simon Peter, therefore, who would have been sitting across from John apparently then, gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Which means, by the way, that the Da Vinci painting is wrong. Just thought I'd point that out. They did not all sit on one side of the table so that they could get the snapshot of the group together. They would have been reclining on pillows at a low table, and they would lean back.
Oh, sorry? They were posing for Leo.
They were posing for Leo. Okay, now a fun one, right? They would have been leaning on each other around the table in typical Greco-Roman style at a low table with pillows. And so John would have been leaning on Jesus. Peter, across from him, is motioning to John and saying, find out who. He's talking about somebody. See what you can find out. He, verse 25, he, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus, therefore, said, that one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. That's a fascinating moment. Because Jesus knew who it was from the beginning. He chose him, though he knew he was a devil. And I am of the opinion, and this is just my opinion, this is just me speculating. This is me working in the white parts between the black lines. And I admit that up front. But you may recall that earlier, Jesus had a conversation with Peter where he said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. And since Jesus has already quoted the scripture that said, somebody that eats at my table is going to raise up his heel against me, and knowing that Satan isn't afraid to quote scripture to Jesus, then he was probably familiar with that. He knows, he knows. He's hanging around for 3.5 years, Satan is knowing. He gets one of them. I'm just not sure he knew which one he got. I think with Peter's multiple missteps and frequent foot and mouth problems, I think Satan thought, he's the one. He's got to be the one. Look at him. He's constantly saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. And so Jesus actually says to him, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. And what does he ultimately do with Judas? Yeah, sifts him like wheat, makes a mess of him. Judas is going to commit suicide over it. And so then that had to have been quite frightening for Peter to hear Jesus say, hey, I've been talking to Satan, and he brought you up, and he's asked me if he can have you. Now, that's also very interesting because it says that Satan couldn't have anybody Jesus wouldn't let him have, which is really fascinating. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you are converted, this is the same Peter who we just read said, you're the Son of God. I know who you are. This is the same Peter who Jesus just said, I know you don't understand it now. You're going to understand it later when you're converted. You're going to get all this later. This is the same Peter who is going to say, you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the cock crows, you're going to be out there denying me. So there's this future conversion still coming for Peter despite his proclamations of understanding who Christ was. So now it's that night. Jesus has said, it is my time. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be killed. The very fact that Satan entered into him immediately means Satan's right there in the room. He's right there waiting to find out who he gets. John leans back and says, "Who is it?" Jesus says, "It's the one I give the sop to." And he dips it and he hands it to Judas. And it's really interesting that John says, "And then Satan took him." Jesus, for the first time, identified who it was. And Satan went, "Good enough." And Jesus stood back and let it happen. Satan took Judas.
And you know, both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus.
Yes.
And yet, you know, what made the difference between what ultimately happened to them? It was Jesus telling Peter, "I prayed for you that your faith will not." And Peter was broken, truly repentant, and sorrowful. Judas was sorrowful too. It was a different kind of sorrow. And you know, that's a scary thing. That's divine sovereignty at work there.
Yeah, and there's this great closure with Peter, where after three times denying him, Jesus shows up by the shore of Galilee, and you're probably familiar with this. Jesus three times says to Peter, "Do you love me?" After his three denials, three restorations. But it had to be Jesus coming back from heaven that came to restore Peter, because Peter had no way of getting to Jesus where Jesus was. And so again, you see this very consistent imagery and this very consistent theology of it always being us messing it up after our basic human nature. And it's always Jesus praying for us, sustaining us, the author and finisher of our faith, reconciling us with God, and even coming back and restoring Peter after his three denials. "Now, no one of those that was reclining at the table," says verse 28, "knew for what purpose he had said to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now, here's a fascinating little moment. "For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. The next day was going to be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there was stuff needed for that, which is why the day of the 14th is referred to as the day of preparation. And that's why there's confusion when people say, well, Jesus died on the day of preparation, and so that would be Friday, because day of preparation is always Friday, which is why John's going to be real careful to tell us the next day was a high day. So this was the preparation for the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when Jesus says to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly,' Judas knew what he was up to and what he was about to go do. And by the way, I think Jesus was talking right through Judas to the Satan that had taken him as well. And so now what you do, go get to it. I got to be on the cross tomorrow. What you do, and do quickly. And nobody else at the table gets it. Do you realize the cataclysmic moment that this is? This is Jesus telling Satan, go arrange my death. And everybody at the table's going, good food. Nobody's getting it. They think that Jesus said it so that maybe he needed something to prepare for tomorrow for the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's just said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be dead soon, tomorrow. And they're going, maybe he's preparing for the feast. Maybe that's his plan. Yes, ma'am.
Did God purposely make sure they didn't know what was going on? Because he had just previously said, whoever I dip the bread and give this to, this is the one who's going to betray me.
Yeah. He said that to John.
Oh, he said that to John.
Yeah, remember John's leaning against him. John asked the question and he answered John.
Oh, so John, and then he did that.
At that moment, only John's got it. Remember, Peter was trying to get John to find out.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's a little subterfuge going on in the group here. "For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things that we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should go give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" He viewed his death, an acceptance of the wrath of God in our place, as his glory. He was about to achieve his crowning moment, the reason for which he came to planet Earth. He was about to redeem the people of God. So he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say unto you, where I am going, you cannot come." and then gives them a new commandment. Those of you who have been listening to me for any length of time know that I contend that he is the new lawgiver, the newer, better one that Moses predicted. And he walked around giving out his commandments and often contrasted his commandments to Moses' commandments and said things on the Sermon on the Mount like, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he gave completely different, sometimes contrary commandments. So now he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" What an amazing question. Again, Peter, foot and mouth guy. Jesus just said, "Where I'm going, you can't come." Well, where's he going? He's going to take the wrath of God. Then he's going to the belly of the earth. Then he's going to rise up in resurrection, open the graves of the saints who slept in the area of Jerusalem, and then he's going to sail off into the blue and sit at the right hand of God. Where I'm going, you don't get to go. And Peter goes, "So where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. I'll come back for you. I'll take you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." So Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Peter, come on. Come on. Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." That's how much I'm dedicated to you. I will die for you, Jesus. Was that true?
No.
No. He's going to do everything he can to save his own skin for the rest of the night. But for the moment, you know, he's very high in my, "Oh, Jesus. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" That is sarcasm, by the way. "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow until you deny me three times." So let's stop there and we'll pick up next week at a bit of chapter 14, and we'll look at the rest of the actual supper, which we may go over and look at Luke's telling of it to get all the details. And then we'll start marking time through the book of Acts. That will get us into frequency of taking the Lord's Supper, and then we will eventually get to the Corinthian letter and tie all those pieces together. Fair enough? Okay. You enjoying this?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, so we can continue to leave the Israelites on the edge of the Red Sea for the moment?
I secretly didn't want you to stop.
Well, I'm fighting the clock here. As Jennifer points out, you know, they do have 40 years of the wilderness ahead of them, so we can kind of leave them dangling for a moment while we finish this. All right? I just dangled a couple million people. Isn't that awful? Right there by the Red Sea.
They'll have aged visibly by the time we get back.
They will have aged considerably by the time we get there. Any other questions? Anything else? Make sure your questions are astute. You know, he's raised the bar up here. Yes, ma'am.
How did Jesus know what he was supposed to do?
He was God. Now, if you're asking, here's a great big word, but I mean, if you're asking like ontological questions, how did he actually know?
Yeah.
You know, how did this kind of knowledge enter his brain? Who knows? No man has ever been God incarnate. So for me to be able to answer the question, how does Jesus know the things he knows?
Well, guess.
Yeah, there's no way I can answer that question. What I can tell you is that it's clear that he did know it. And the only way he could have known it would be if he was in such contact with God that he was constantly aware of the mind of God in a way that you and I simply aren't. And I think so much of what we read tonight really proves that, because he was totally in tune with the plan of God and everybody around him was totally tuned out.
Yeah.
So he was completely unique in that. But how he did it, who knows? He was God. Yeah. That's a question you can ask him when you get there, though, because he's going to come get you at some point, take you to be with him, and you can say, "I have a question." And that one he can answer. You got about a million? Yeah, you and me both. Man, I had millions of questions. Yes, Rick?
It seemed like I read something about this occasion of Passover and the number of lambs that were involved in that whole affair being something like 30,000. Have you read anything like that, or would the numbers have been that high, you think?
I've just finished Alfred Edersheim's book, and that's what really solidified for me so much of what I taught tonight about Lord's Supper, separate from Passover, all that kind of stuff. And I had read a lot of different things, and even things you had sent me, that still left me working and not secure until I really got to Edersheim, and he laid it all out in that Hebrew context where I finally went, okay, I'm there, I get it now. And then it really opened up Paul's words and stuff. In that book, which is called The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, he talks specifically about Passover in it. And while he talks about the courses and how long it would have taken, he never puts a specific number on it. But if you look at those courses, it's easily in the thousands of lambs, which is why you can imagine that there would have been a very active industry within the temple of selling lambs. Because a course of people per lamb was 10 to 20 men. And all Israel is coming, and they all need a lamb.
It's a lot of blood.
It's a lot of blood, because there was a lot of sin and a lot of thanks offerings.
Imagine the whole city into like a huge slaughterhouse at that time, didn't it?
Can you imagine? And then everybody's carrying their dead animals back to their homes to be cooked. And the men would usually carry them on their shoulders after the blood had been drained out of them and after the innards had been taken out to be used as offerings that were burned and sacrificed. And so there's all these carcasses being carried all over Jerusalem.
Amazing symbolism there.
Yeah, remarkable. Especially considering that there was this one who was going to be the fulfillment of all those yearly thousands.
What a contrast.
And all those thousands didn't do it, and the one did. Yes, ma'am.
So they came there to sacrifice their lambs and have them slaughtered, and then did they go all the way back to where they came from?
No, they went back to wherever they were having their feast in Jerusalem, which is why even as Jesus and his disciples were entering Jerusalem, they said, where do you want us to go prepare the feast? And he said, there's an upper room already prepared. We're going to go there.
And so did they then stay the whole week for the feast after?
Yes, they would stay from Passover right through. In fact, Josephus, who wrote the Wars, he actually refers to it as an eight-day feast, which is very interesting because it would have started Passover and then the 7 days, starting with a high day. And then, of course, you know, in the weeks leading up to it, all of Jerusalem is preparing for it, including everybody who works in the temple preparing for the amount of animals and people that are coming. And then afterwards, of course, there's an enormous cleanup project that has to be done. Because 50 days later, it's Pentecost and everybody's coming back. So it was a lot of work, a lot of work, which again, very in keeping with what Rick already brought up, it was a lot of work that got finished when Christ did it. Amen. For us in the church, for us in the new covenant, all the work that was involved in it is done, is finished in him, which is why it's so great to know that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by his finished work. And I'm happy for that because I'm not interested in slaughtering animals.
I mean, if you wanted to prepare for a Seder meal now, it is a lot of work.
Isn't it a lot of work?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
You go around and get all the stuff that you got to have.
The more I've read about it, the more I've gone, my goodness, what a lot of effort. Anything else? I need to let you go. See, I tried to start on time so we could get you out of here at a good time. All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.